What am I going to say? I've got nothing left to say. I'm going to say something anyway. Just like a preacher, right? Can't shut up. Young people, through this week, we've seen people making decisions. We saw Ruth and Orpah. And Orpah went home. At the moment, that was the most comfortable thing to do. Go back home, go back to your family, stay where you're comfortable. It's easy. Ruth did the tough thing. She took the step of faith. And then, as we move along through the story, we see Boaz making decisions. He's making decisions to care for her, to comfort her, to encourage her. And God's going to reward him. Now, as we come into the fourth chapter, we see Boaz and his brother. And his brother wants the inheritance, but he doesn't want Ruth along with it. Because, see, there's a stigma attached to Ruth. She's a Moabitess. They had a lousy culture. They had a terrible name as a nation. They had a horrible, horrible religion that I described to you a little bit. And so the unnamed brother of Boaz decides that he'll do the easy thing. There's too much uncertainty. There are too many unknowns in taking on this woman. And so he decides that he'll stay inside his comfort zone. Well, young people, I want you to learn something and understand something from this. You will never grow as you should grow in your comfort zone. We here in America love our comfort zone. We like our things. We like our space. We like our time. We like to surround ourselves with the things we're familiar with and the things that we like and the things that make us comfortable. Now, I just want to throw out a challenge, and maybe it'll lodge in the mind of one or two or a few of you. I want you to learn that real living is outside your comfort zone. Real life, real growth, real development is where you have to step out when it's a little uncomfortable. Where you have to stretch yourself. Where you have to go by faith. You have to step into the unknown because you're not certain how everything's going to work out. But you don't do it blindly. You do it as you're guided by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you take wise counsel from other believers who are around you. But let me tell you, sometimes even wise believers around you will caution you not to be so reckless. I'm going to suggest that you get reckless in your faith. Be bold in your faith. And step out into those areas of uncertainty and discomfort and start finding out how you grow into them. I mentioned that there's a prize to gain and a prize to pay, and I want to tell you that the prize never quite seems worth it, and the price always seems too much. When you are dealing with God, when you are coming to a point where you are going to present yourself as a living sacrifice, when you say in your own mind, maybe you get caught up in a moment, you hear a great message, someone sings a great song, and you get emotional and you say, I want God to have all of me. I want Him to have my whole life. I want to die and find myself fulfilled in Him, as the song that we just heard. And all of a sudden, you're going to look at it and you're going to say, wait a minute, I got a little bit overly motivated there. The prize may not be that worthwhile. And the price just may be too much. And if you allow that to sway your decision, you will lose. You will lose now, and you will lose throughout your life, and you'll lose through all eternity. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. By the way, if only I had remembered what my pastor taught me the day he led me to Christ. When you have eternal life, what does eternal mean? Anybody tell me what eternal means? Eternal means forever. Now, I run into these guys on the mission field and they say, well, if you commit such and such a sin, you lose your eternal life. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. What is eternal? And they come back, eternal means never ending. And I said, if you have never ending life and it ends, it's got the wrong name. It's not eternal life. So we can't lose eternal life. But there are things we can lose. We can lose great joy in this life. We can lose the abundance of all that God wants us to have. We can lose the usefulness and the effectiveness and the fruitfulness that God wants us to enjoy. We can lose the blessings that come with all of those things. And if we lose those things in time, we are going to lose the corresponding rewards that we could have had in eternity. Now, you may be sitting here tonight saying, eternity, it's a long ways away. I don't even know what's going to be happening there. So eternal rewards don't mean anything to me. Guess what? When you stand in front of Jesus Christ for the first time, there's going to be one thing that means everything to you, and that is eternal reward. You know why? Because eternal reward is the way you glorify Him forever and ever and ever and ever. So Boaz is seeing with the eye of faith. Boaz knows something. I'm just going to try to quickly review some of the thoughts that may be going through his mind. Boaz knows that he is in the lineage of the Messiah. He knows that. He knows that someone within his immediate family is going to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I'll show you in a few moments how he knew that. Not only did Boaz know it, the people around him knew it. They had been keeping track. They knew, hey, the Messiah is going to be the seed of the woman. Oh, then God called Abraham. He's going to be the seed of Abraham. Oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's going to be of the seed of Israel. And then he's going to be of the seed of Judah. And then they just kept tracking it down and tracking it down. And they had some idea of who was going to be in the lineage of the Messiah. Let me ask you a question. If you could have lived in the time of Boaz, would it have meant anything for you to know that from your children would come the Savior of the entire world? That's a pretty big prize. How big of a price would be too much of a price to pay to win that prize? That was the option that the brother of Boaz had, and he said, I don't think the prize is great enough, and I think the price is too much. Boaz was thinking different. So now let's notice what the people around Boaz begin to say. He just told them, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess. Go with me to Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. She is going to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. In other words, I am going to take her for my wife, and I am going to raise up children, and one of them is going to be named for him. And that is going to continue his heritage. Verse 11. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Who's Rachel and Leah? Anybody know who Rachel and Leah are? Jacob's wives. And what came from Rachel and Leah? 12 tribes. The nation of Israel. May God make your wife like Rachel and Leah. These guys are not just talking. They're not just throwing out puffballs in the air. They're not just saying, oh, we hope this will be a wonderful marriage for you. No, they're saying, Rachel and Leah brought forth a nation. May this woman who's coming to you do the same thing. Guess what? She did. Rachel and Leah brought forth a physical nation. As a result of Ruth, a spiritual nation was born. But they didn't stop there. These guys have high hopes for this marriage union. May the woman who is coming into your home be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And they're not done. I mean, they are heaping up hopes and expectations. May you achieve wealth in Ephratah, that's the region in which they lived, and become famous in Bethlehem. How famous is famous? It doesn't get any more famous than when your name is mentioned with honor in the Word of God. Right? Moreover, they're not done yet. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Who is Perez? They knew Perez was in the lineage of the Savior. How did they know? I'm not sure. I really don't know. But if you go back to Genesis 38 and you read the story of how Perez was born and how Tamar had that child, and you begin to look at it, the last thing you would ever say to anybody is, I hope it happens for you just like it happened for them. It was a mess. But they knew something. They knew that God takes the weaknesses of men to display His strength, and He takes the faults and the failings of men to display His power and His redemption, and they recognized that something amazing happened with Tamar and the birth of Perez, and we're going to find out how important it is in just a moment. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. The elders have ceased to speak. They have just announced three great blessings. Number one, the building of a nation. Number two, historical impact through the honorable mention of His name in the Scripture. And number three, the lineage of the Messiah. Verse 13 says, So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. Something amazing is happening here. If you remember, when she was back in Moab, she got married, didn't she? And she was married for how long? The Scripture tells us at the beginning of the book of Ruth, she was married for 10 years. In 10 years of marriage, she had never had a child. She was barren. And God now opens her womb and gives her the power to conceive and bear a child, because this child is going to be like the miraculous children we see through Scripture, one of whom, of course, was Isaac. Born to Abraham and Sarah, not only her being barren, but both of them being beyond the age of childbearing. Why? Because God wanted to make it known to the whole world that the coming of the Savior was His doing and His doing alone. Only by His power could His word and His promises be fulfilled. She gave birth to a son. Now the women come in. Verse 14, And the women said to Naomi, Blessed is the Lord. They're praising God, who has not left you without a redeemer today. I find this amazing. Who is she talking about with the redeemer? I think probably the closest possibility is she's talking about Boaz, who took her in. God gave you a redeemer, but now you have a son, and somehow this son is now linked to the redeemer. But what they may not know, but you're going to know in a few moments, is that had this son not been born, there would have been no redeemer. See, I told you, redeem and redemption and redeemer is the key word all the way through the fourth chapter. It's what the author wants us to get. He said, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may His name become famous in Israel. Oh, it's going to become famous. May he also be to you a restorer of life and sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, they're talking now about Ruth, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. Remember, this is a woman who had lost all of her sons. But she has a daughter-in-law that is better than seven sons, and seven in Scripture is a picture of perfection, the perfection of the plan of God. And even if she had seven sons, they would not be as good as it was that God brought into her family this young woman by the name of Ruth. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Obviously, it's Ruth's child, but they're saying this is going to carry on the lineage of Naomi. So they named him Obed. Now, just what do you think Obed means? Comes from a Hebrew word, abad. And abad means to serve. And Obed means to be a servant. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And from this servant child is going to come one day a servant child. Jesus Christ came into the world, as he said himself, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. Obed later becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David. King David, who is also called the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 now wraps it up by saying these are the generations of Perez. Why do they go back to Perez? Because again, I'm convinced under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the author of Scripture knew this is the lineage of Christ. The Savior hadn't even come yet, but he wants us to understand how all of this has worked out because God is fulfilling his plan. God is proving to Ruth and Boaz the perfection, the acceptability, and the goodness of his perfect plan. These are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. If we went back in Scripture to Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, we would run into Salmon. He was one of the two spies that was sent in to spy out Jericho, and he was the one who helped deliver the harlot who let the cord down by the window. And what was her name? Rahab the harlot. And she married that soldier, Salmon. By the way, Rahab may have still been living in Bethlehem when all this was happening. Probably was. To Salmon was born Boaz, the mighty one is what his name means. And to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. Get this picture before we leave Ruth chapter 4. There is a prize to claim, there is a price to pay, and there is a promise waiting to be fulfilled. Young people, do you realize what God has offered you this week at camp? He's offered you nothing less than this. God has been holding out to you in every Bible class, every time the Word of God has been open, every prayer that has been prayed, every word of encouragement, every counseling session, every time you have done your devotions, God has been holding out to you and saying, young person, there is a prize that you can claim. You can start right here at this camp. There's going to be a price to pay. You're going to have to sometimes stand alone. You're going to have to buck up and decide to stand on your own two feet. You're going to have to start living by faith. You're going to have to start making wise decisions. You're going to have to step outside your comfort zone. But if you're willing to pay the price, you will find in the end that the price is so small, the prize is so great, and I'll fulfill my promises to you. Is that what you want? Because that's what you're offered. And I can tell you, young people, right now, that as great as the promise to Ruth, the promises to you are greater. because you live in a new dispensation called the dispensation of the church. You are members of the body of Jesus Christ. You are heading, if you're a believer, for an eternity as the bride of Christ. And Jesus Christ wants to show off His bride. And what is He going to use to show off His bride? The Bible tells us that He is going to dress her in the most gorgeous robe that has ever been worn, and she is going to wear it throughout all eternity. And what is that robe? We're told in the book of Revelation, it is the righteous acts of the saints. You're going to be wearing in eternity what you do here and now. I don't know about you, I don't want to stand naked in the presence of Christ. What's the first thing Adam and Eve did after they sinned? They ran and grabbed a bunch of fig leaves and made themselves a leaf apron to cover themselves up. Imagine walking through the streets of eternity wearing a leaf apron. Now, Scripture says we're going to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, but to that positional righteousness is added the righteous deeds of the saints. I don't know how it's going to work out, but somehow the times you sacrifice, the times that you give, the times that you serve, all of those things are adding up. All of those things are accumulating, and you are going to wear them like a badge on your shoulder, like a medallion around your neck, or as the Scripture teaches us, like a crown on your head. Paul illustrates it this way. He says that we are going to... Actually, Daniel is the first guy that came up with this idea. He said the righteous are going to shine like the stars of the firmament forever and ever. You go outside tonight, you look up at the stars, you'll notice something very interesting. There are some that are very bright and there are some that are very dim. When you stand in eternity, you are going to shine like the stars. We will all reflect the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. We will all have a share in the portion of that glory, but it's not going to be the same. Because some are going to shine faintly, because like the older brother of Boaz, they just couldn't be bothered. They were too busy planning their life. They were too busy pursuing what they thought was best. And when the opportunity came to claim the prize and pay the price and see the promise fulfilled, they didn't have enough faith to step out and say, I want it all. Some of you know the Jensen boys. Fine young men. They have an uncle named Ken Curcio, a very good close friend of mine. Ken and Sharon Curcio heard me at a camp a few years ago. And I taught about Jesus when He talked about those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And He violated Greek grammar. He broke all the grammar rules when He made that statement. Because normally you would say, I want a piece of bread. Jesus said, just putting it in common terminology, those that hunger and thirst for the whole loaf. And I threw out a challenge and I said, how many of you really want the whole loaf? How many of you are really willing to go to God and say, Father, I'm not satisfied with just a piece. I'm not satisfied with just a little. I want all of it. Lead me to it. Show me how to claim it. Teach me to do whatever it takes. And I've been in their home many times. They have hosted me and been very gracious to me in hospitality. They put their home up for sale. You know what? No one's selling houses these days. He put his house up for sale and he said, Father, if you want us to sell this house, we're going to sell this house, and then we're going to stand by and we're going to see what you are willing to do with us. We want the whole loaf. Sharon told me when she first heard him pray that, she thought, gulp, here it comes. What's going to happen next? And Ken kept praying that prayer. Put his house up for sale. House sold. Now the adventure begins. You know why? Because now the comfort zone is gone. I'm not suggesting that you go and sell your house. God leads each of us different ways. But I'm simply saying, this is an example of someone. And you know what? If I found one person in my life that took anything I ever said and it spurred them on to claim the promise that God has for us, my life's not been in vain. My life's been worthwhile. And my desire is that it be one of you. that there would be a young person here tonight that says, you know what, I'm not going to be content for just the leftovers. I'm not going to be content just to play the game or, you know, to live a comfortable Christianity. I'm only going to be content to seek everything God has for me. And I'm not going to be satisfied till I get it all. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1:1 begins the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. There are only two genealogies in the Bible. You know, when you try to read through your Bible and you get to those passages in the Old Testament and it says so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so, you begin to think, is that all they did in the old days? They just begot and begot and begot? They begot and beget until they forget how many they beget. Right? There are only two genealogies in your Bible. And the reason all of those genealogies are written is to separate the two. The first genealogy is found in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 when it says this is the genealogy of Adam. And the genealogy of Adam is the lineage of all those who are spiritually dead. Here we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and the genealogy of Jesus Christ is not just traced backwards through those who were physically a part of His lineage. The real genealogy of Jesus Christ is traced forward from the cross of all those who believe in Him. Whose genealogy are you in? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And those are the only two lineages God is interested in. All members of the human race tonight are divided into two camps, the lost and the saved. Those that are dead, those that are alive, those that are in Adam, those that are in Christ. Where are you? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. There you have it. Book of Ruth stops with the Son of David. Book of Matthew begins with the Son of David. Actually, Ruth ends with David, the son of Jesse. Matthew begins with Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez. Remember him? We just read about him back there in the book of Ruth. The father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Remember him? Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. First occurrence, actually second occurrence here of a woman's name. First Tamar, now Rahab. You must understand, in Jewish lineages, it was considered impolite to include a woman's name. As a matter of fact, it was considered unlawful to include a woman's name. I love Jesus and the disciples because they were nonconformists. They broke the rules because the rules were wrong. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. Well, he just told us there in verse 1 that David was the father of Jesus Christ. In these first four verses, we already have three women's names. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And then you go on in verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Four women's names. And then there's one more. Drop down to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, called the Messiah. Now, I think we have to be careful about putting too much weight on numbers, but I find that the number 5 is often used to signify the grace of God in Scripture. And here we have the names of 5 women. And it's a pretty interesting roster of women. Tamar is an adulteress. Rahab is a harlot. Ruth is a Moabitess. Bathsheba is an adulteress. Then we come down to Mary. Young people listening, especially you young ladies, you listen to me. Don't you ever let Satan convince you that because you failed in some way, he can't use you. This roster is a roster of women who failed, who came to Christ, who chose the path of faith, who presented their body as a living sacrifice, and God restored their virginity in His eyes. That's an amazing thought. Only God can do that. And young men, the same thing is true for you. Because the men in this list are not a list of perfect people. When we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we read the Great Hall of Faith, it's more like Rogue's Gallery. It's a roster of people who failed, who had faults, who had flaws, who had great weaknesses. And yet in Hebrews 11 and verse 34, it says, out of their weakness, God made them strong. That's what He wants to do with you tonight. From Mary came Jesus, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. Jesus means the salvation of God. That's what His name means. Every time in the Old Testament you see the phrase, it says, you shall stand still and you shall see the salvation of God. It's talking about Him. He is the salvation of God. For He will save His people from their sins. Verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so down through the ages, God was working His plan in simple, humble people like Boaz and Ruth, just like He wants to work His plan today in simple people like you. And young people, as I read about the heroes of faith throughout the Bible, I find that most of them are not people who did the great exploits. Not all of them were Davids. Not all of them were Samsons. Many of them were simple, humble men and women who just did what was around them to do. They simply made themselves available in their own lifestyle, right where they lived, right where they worked, right with their neighbors, to live a life of faith. Now it's time for me to wrap this up. Started in Romans 12, wandered through many scriptures, went through the book of Ruth. I can't think of a better place to end than Romans. Let's look at one last passage, Romans chapter 8. Because I want you to see the promise. And I want you to see that if you ever grab hold of the prize, you'll find the price is not much at all. We're all familiar with Romans 8:28, which says, we know, I hope you do know this, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Someone came up to me tonight and said, what is the will of God? Very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and present your body a living sacrifice. There you have it. It involves spiritual growth. It involves getting into the Word. It involves prayer. It involves service. It involves many things. But that's the summary. And what Paul is telling us here is that if you will allow God to enter into your life and begin to act, He will take everything in your life. I've lived a fairly long time, not as long as some who are here, but I've lived a fairly long time and I've been through some deep, deep valleys, and I can tell you as I look back, nothing has ever happened in my life that God did not work for good. Nothing. Not a thing. That gives me a lot of confidence as I look ahead. That gives me tremendous boldness when difficult times come and confusions and doubts begin to enter into my mind. I just look back. I look back on the path I've walked and I say, let me review here for a minute. In 60 years nearly, as I look back down the path, how many times has God let me down? None. So as I move forward, do I expect that He is going to break His record and somehow do me wrong? I don't think so. You say, well, what is God doing to work everything together for good? I want to give you seven things. Right here in this passage, if you've got a notebook, write them down. Seven things. This chapter is so rich. I'm going to give you a verse. I'm going to give you what God's done. You can take time to look it up later. Number one, He took away your condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, no condemnation. If you don't want to write out the long word condemnation, He took away your judgment, your penalty. He took it away. That was the beginning of all good things for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, 1. Secondly, He teaches you how to think. He teaches you how to think. As you go through the study of His Word and the renewing of the mind, verses 5 and 6 tell us that you have a choice. Those who set their mind according to the flesh, or those who are according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. God says you want to follow the path of death? You can follow it. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. God will teach you how to think. It's a great advantage in a confusing time like this. By the way, when He talks about setting your mind on the Spirit, how do you do that? John 6:63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are truth." You want to set your mind on the Spirit? Get your mind in the Word. You know what would be a good exercise? Sorry. Don't let this week pass without coming to a point of commitment that you're going to memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2. It may save your life. Job 13, 15 saved my life more than once. I haven't told you the whole story because I don't have time. Third, He will guide you by His Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14. There's a little bit of a lack in the translation here. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Proper translation would read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the mature sons of God." Not all believers are led by the Spirit of God. The word that He uses for sons here is huios, the full grown, the mature child. When you let God begin to lead you, you will grow up in your faith. When you follow Him, you will become mature. There's no other option. If you are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God, it is guaranteed that you are going to become a mature believer. Why does that matter? Well, He's about to tell us. He guides us by His Spirit. Fourth, He uses His sufferings to increase our inheritance. He uses sufferings to increase our inheritance. In verses 15 to 18, He says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Why? Because life hurts. And when life hurts, we cry out to the Heavenly Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have a confidence and assurance. And if children, then heirs. If you're a child of God, you have an inheritance. Remember Boaz and his older brother? They both had an inheritance, did they? Right? Was their inheritance the same? No. Why? His older brother gave up part of his inheritance. You also, as a believer, can give up part of your inheritance. Let me show you what He says in verse 17. I realize that it would be good to take a lot of time with these, but we don't have time. "If we are children, we are heirs of God." 1 Peter 1:4, "We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God." Every child of God has an inheritance. But He goes on to say, "We are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him so we may be glorified with Him." He's not talking about the same inheritance. There are two inheritances in Romans 8:17. Very, very clear in the original language. You can be satisfied with the inheritance of Boaz's older brother. You can be satisfied with what is yours just because you're a child of God. And you'll receive it. And it'll be great. Or you can say, "I want the whole loaf." I want to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I want to wear a crown in eternity. I want to show how thankful I was for His grace. I want to show throughout all eternity my appreciation for what God did for me. That's what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Many passages teach this. We don't have time, obviously, to go into them. Fifth, God works all things together for good by teaching you how to pray. Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way the Spirit helps our weakness, we do not know how to pray like we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches the hearts. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The ancient Jews said there are three kinds of prayers. There's the prayer with words. That's the lowest level. There's the prayer that comes with sighs and groaning. That's the second level. And there's the prayer that can only be uttered in tears. It's an interesting concept. David said, God collects my tears in His bottle. Did you know that every tear you cry, God is conscious of? Did you know that somehow when you stand in the presence of Christ, He is going to show you every tear you cried and the good thing that He had planned for you through that tear? And He will also show you at the point where you made the decision whether you would believe Him and trust Him and claim the prize, or whether you would say, like the older brother of Boaz, sorry, it's too costly, I think I'll pass it up. God's at work to bring great good. Six, He wants to mold us into the image of Christ. Here's the ultimate good in verse 29. For those He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the ultimate good. When Paul goes on in Romans 12, 1 and 2 and says, therefore don't be conformed, be transformed, he's actually pointing back to this verse right here. Transformed into what? Into the image of Jesus Christ. To reflect Him, to think like Him, to speak like Him, to serve like Him to those who are around us. Seventh. The seventh thing in this passage, we could find more, guys. I'm just hitting the high points here. He will make you victorious over anything you face in life. We like a winner, don't we? Any of you like sports? By the way, what team is winning?
Four.
Team four is winning? Three. Which one? Tell me the truth now. Which one? I hear four. I hear one. Team one, two, three, four. You know what you just showed me? You love to win. You want to win, don't you? If you don't want to win, you got something wrong with you. I'm telling you. I don't go to a basketball game to cheer for the losing team. I don't go to a cage fight. If my son is in the ring, I don't go and say, man, sure hope he loses. I hope this guy knocks him out. I'm not hoping my son, who's going to Afghanistan in November, will lose. By the way, young people, remember every day you enjoy, all that you enjoy, there are young men and women who are over there paying a price and giving up everything you have. And some of them are giving up their lives. And are you aware that our enlistments are the highest they have been since World War II? Young men and young women are going back again and again and again. And please understand me, this is not a political issue, it's not even a military issue. The thing I'm astounded with is how many of them are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Many of them have come to know Jesus Christ. And I know because I've talked to them. When we were in Vietnam, and I know I'm a little bit over, you're just going to have to put up with it. Tonight I'm leaving tonight, they can't throw me out, so I'm going to talk. Okay? When my wife and I were in Vietnam, when the Iraq war was beginning, a woman said to my wife, asked the ladies that were in her class, you have to hide there to have Bible class. If you get caught, It's bad news. My wife is talking to some women in a hidden home where they're having a meeting. She said, how many of you or your relatives have been put in prison and tortured? Everyone in the room raised their hand. Everyone. And then one of the ladies said, you know, when the Vietnam War was going on, it was a terrible time. We all suffered greatly, but she said, we are thankful for that time. And she said, the reason we are thankful for that time is because when the American soldiers came carrying their M16s, they brought John 3:16. Anybody know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. She said, they led us to Christ. She said, now there's a war beginning in Iraq. She said, we pray every day for your soldiers going into Iraq because we realize this is not about nations or militaries. It's about Jesus Christ. There's a lady that's got a handle on what's going on in the world today. Romans 8:37 says, after he talks about suffering, you want to talk about problems? Do you have problems tonight? Let me ask you if you have problems like this. Take a look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But, verse 37, here's the key. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Folks, I've been around the world. I've been some far off places, as Drew and others have. And I can tell you there are Christians tonight in unbelievable suffering. And they are victorious in their trials. Do you know why? Because God works everything together for good. But I want to bring you back to a central thought here as you look back at verse 29. For whom does God work all things together for good? Number one, those who love Him. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And number two, those who are called according to His purpose. If you don't present yourself a living sacrifice, if you don't refuse to be conformed to this world, if you don't let God transform you into the image of His Son, you will never see the benefits and the blessings of God at work in your life. Make the decision, young people, before you leave. Why? Because He wants to use you to reach someone else. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today He'll read me in my home. Tomorrow in the street. He may be a friend or relative or a slight acquaintance be. But I'm my neighbor's Bible. And He is reading me. Make sure they read the true gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've spent together. I pray that in spite of all of my weakness and frailty, You have conveyed a message to the lives of these kids, that they will understand how great is Your love for them, that they will understand what Christ has done in their behalf at the cross, that if there's any here without Christ, they would make that decision to trust Him, to receive from Him the gift of righteousness and eternal life, to commit to Him their life. And Father, for those who are believers, that they might be challenged to just take a few steps closer to that point where they present themselves living sacrifices. We thank You that You do in fact work all things together for good. We thank You for the story of Ruth, a beautiful living example, because You didn't just work things for good in her lifetime, You are still working things together for her good throughout all history. And You want to do the same for each one of us. When we allow You to work our life for good, it works our life for good for eternity. Help us to make those decisions, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Guys, you've been a great audience. Thanks a lot.
Guys, before you leave, anybody who wants to participate in skits on Friday, come and meet up here now. And all of you guys who've signed up already, I need at least one person from the skit to come up here. I have to ask you something.